May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Words are strange creatures. They have this superpower of shape-shifting over time. They can become, one thinks of the caterpillar and the butterfly, almost the opposite in their meaning of what they had at their origin. Take a word like awful. Perhaps you remember that famous poem by Aeschylus, the Greek poet, you know, where right at the end it talks about the awful grace of God. As it suggests, it's originally meant to be filled with awe, a state of being in which one is experiencing a transcendent moment connected to the other, to divinity. Now its most common meaning is totally banal. It's like the opposite of that. I feel awful, right? Feeling of regret or over an action, maybe deep sadness, you just feel awful. But most of the time we just say it when we just feel crappy. I just feel awful. It's like the opposite of what it originally meant. Take the word Samaritan. Originally a person who lived in Samaria, the area occupied by the northern kingdom of Israel after it split from Judah. Then after the very cataclysm that the northern prophet Amos warns is coming in our first reading. That horrible reading, really. Samaritan comes to refer to the few stragglers who had managed to remain in what had been the northern kingdom and had intermarried, often in a forcible way. Thus the line about your daughters and your wives will become prostitutes with the hated Assyrian conquerors. And so thus the word Samaritan becomes a racial slur. Samaritans, well, they're not true Israelites. They're traitors. They're imposters. And then this radical reevaluation by Jesus in the text we read today. People who are capable of loving God and neighbor across traditional boundaries. And then one final shift, first recorded by the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, in 1649. Now not only those outsiders who rescue people in trouble, but anyone who becomes a benefactor within a community. What do we say about them? They're the journey of the word from caterpillar to butterfly is complete. But as the lawyer will come to understand, Jesus' innovative description is not about changing the meaning of a word, but about changing the lawyers and our hearts. The lawyer, like most of us here today, understands that there is something very different about Jesus. To be around Jesus is to be around someone who at any time might say things, might do things that challenge traditional understandings of God, traditional understandings of what a good Israelite should be and do. Is it any wonder then that Jesus draws from people back then and today the deepest of questions? What must I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer asks. Maybe that's your question. Of course, eternal life meaning not just life after this physical journey is done, but what does it mean to live into and from God's resources, God's bounty, God's plenum in the now? What does it mean to live well? Maybe you have a different question. How do I live with suffering? When my family feels like it's falling apart, is it possible to have joy? How can I recover from failure? What about that habit that is threatening my hope? Maybe your question is simply, after life has run its course, after the pleasures of life have been experienced, and who doesn't want to, after the responsibilities and duties have been exercised and tested us, what else is there? You know, I used to think differently, but I've now come to understand that religion is made for moments like these questions. Many in our culture can pull out the old saw that religion is an escape from reality, when the truth of the matter is something like the opposite. Religion is precisely the spot where we're able to confront these aching moments and questions that all other experiences and disciplines can't address, or only can address in ways that fall short of making sense. Most of us, like the lawyer, recognize that we're never going to get complete answers to those huge questions. And so they've made their peace, we've made our peace, with living with provisional answers to these deepest of questions. We understand, like he did, that we've got to take our stand somewhere. That's what partly we mean by having faith, by trusting. And for most of us here, we've found that the Christian tradition, whether through family custom, reason, or experience, is where we've been led. If you're just visiting here today and that is not your experience, we invite you to taste and see that the Lord is good. The lawyer's life, like ours, is the product of his upbringing and environment. Like most good Jews, good Anglicans, we could substitute, the lawyer's not just following rules slavishly. He's thought carefully about what's right at the center of the good life. Love God, love your neighbor, and do both with passionate commitment. And here's the thing. Jesus affirms him. He says, right on. You're on to it. Do these things and you will live well. You're going to inherit eternal life. See, Jesus knows that when we think about our lives, we have to come up with simplifications. We can't have, you know, an entire library of theology in our heads. It doesn't help us live. It just confuses us. And so we have to come up with simplistic ways of talking about our faith that orient us. So proverbs like, what you do for yourself dies with you, but what you do for others and the world is immortal. That's a good one. Or the golden rule, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. That's a good one too, right? Those are little maps that help us make important decisions with our lives. And so boiling down the ultimate, that for which religion is made, into love God completely and love your neighbor as yourself, is helpful and in some ways inevitable. And Jesus gets that. But here's the rub. When we boil things down in our theology and our ethics, we abstract them away from actual situations. And they can begin to be justifications of our lifestyle. And so the lawyer, seeking to justify himself, asks, "Who is my neighbor?" You see, when we generalize, we decide how and when to apply it. Now it becomes for the lawyer and for us to decide that helping an elderly person across the street, wonderful as it is what loving our neighbors as ourselves means, or that loving God means paying our taxes, not getting into trouble, and basically fitting in. All the while, he and we may be holding on to prejudices, selfishness, and hatred. The test of our theology and ethics comes out, Jesus says, very powerfully in this story, not in a tidy saying, right as it is, that we've filled with meaning, but in how we act towards all people, regardless of whether we like them or not, whether they're of the same ilk as us or not. Not just those whom we decide may satisfy our need to feel a bit better about ourselves. And so here's where Amos's stern prophecy and Jesus' point come together. In both cases, the religious establishment was promoting a theology and an ethic that justified the mistreatment of some by the importance of its work with other things and other people. And so in Amos's day, small farmers were having their land stripped away by the king and by the apparatus surrounding the king. And it was oppressive. And it hurt these farmers terribly. But you know what it did? It paid for magnificent liturgy, and the priests supported this. In Jesus' day, the poor were as well being systematically exploited and not supported by the religious and political leadership, and they were considered outsiders to God's grace. And in both cases, devastation followed. The Assyrians and the Romans were the mop-up crews to a society that held to nice-sounding sound bites, but were failures when it came to helping all people. The Nobel Prize-winning author J.M. Coetzee's book, Waiting for the Barbarians, is written from the perspective of a judge coming to a new awareness of his complicity in the politics of apartheid South Africa. The novel is really helpful because with shocking realization, we see that large swaths of our prejudicial attitudes and behaviors are propped up by what appears to be virtue. We're just trying to help those savages fit in. And so we build residential schools. And as the project unfolds, we're proud as peacocks about how we've decided to love our neighbor as ourselves. We haven't loved them, we just want them to be ourselves. To be like us. What changes for the judge in Coetzee's novel is his interaction with one girl. He leaves abstracted sayings and he experiences a life. He experiences her humanity. Her designation as a barbarian is stripped away, and he begins to find the courage for that hardest thing we humans will ever do. Not just talk about interesting concepts or ideas, but genuinely change. Genuinely allow our hearts to be moved in compassion and empathy for all the people around us. This is the revolution that Jesus inspired, that he demonstrates for us by the working of his Spirit. And at this table. For at this table, he's still getting inside our nice little epigrams, our boiled down theology, our little sayings that twinge our minds but don't actually help us cross the street to help someone in distress. And it's here at this table that he crosses the street towards us. He takes our lives half dead in the ditch and says, I forgive you. Come follow me. He helps us to move from questions like, who is my neighbor, to being a neighbor, to the one we will meet this week. And as we do, we may be surprised to find that we've stumbled, unknowingly at first, into eternal life. Amen.